Thank you for listening to the Crossroads Christian Church podcast. Crossroads is a multicultural gospel-centered church serving the Bay Ridge and Sunset Park neighborhoods of Brooklyn, New York. If you would like to learn more about our faith community, please visit crossroadsbrooklyn.com.
Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is a passage that we typically read at the end of our services. We read this, this is the last thing we read here at Crossroads before we dismiss every week. It's called the Great Commandment, the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. And it's the reason we recite this every week is it's a reminder. It's a reminder to us of the mission of which God has called us. And both as individual followers and also as a church. I mean, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Therefore, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's worthy of our lives. Therefore, go into the world and make disciples of Jesus, he says. Baptize them. Teach them to obey all the commands of God. And what a lofty challenge. Think about this. This is the last words that Jesus gave his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And think of what a lofty challenge this is. Go into all the world and make disciples. Go into the world, tell everyone that Jesus was crucified because of their sins and yours. But through his death can come eternal life for those who believe in him, those who follow him. And that was the mission that God gave his disciples, and it's the mission that God gives us as well. And these days, it seems like that's a message that people don't want to hear. Follow Jesus. Submit to Jesus. Obey the commands of Jesus. Most people in Brooklyn, most people in our lives, in our spheres of influence, most people seem to be content to walk in their own ways, to avoid the commands of Christ, or perhaps even mock them at times. And instead of following the heart and mind of Jesus, many people, many of us want to follow our own hearts and our own minds. And if we take this vision seriously to go into the world and teach the good news of Jesus, we must realize that sometimes the world can be a hostile place for followers of Jesus. But Jesus gives us assurance, and he says, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." And we are coming near the end of the summer. This is sort of the last day of the summer before Labor Day. I guess next week is the last day of the summer. And then school starts back, and things are crazy. And I mean, we've had a great summer here at our church. Our church has continued to grow throughout the last several months. People are coming to faith. New families are joining our church. Our kids' ministry is growing. But the end of the summer means that the fall is upon us, and fall can be so hectic because school starts back, your boss gets back from vacation. You know, your boss has been vacationing all summer, and like work has been crazy and fun, and you've been like doing games, and then now the boss is back, and work has to start. Or, you know, maybe just the city, if you notice, like from the summer to the fall, the city just like gets a little bit extra hustle when the fall rolls around. But also as a church, fall can be a busy time for us. We are starting small groups back again in a couple of weeks. We are launching a new recovery ministry for those with addictions and habits and hang-ups and everything. We're starting that in a few weeks. Next week, we're starting a new sermon study on the book of Galatians, verse by verse. All the people in our church that have been on vacation all summer are coming back. Things are going to get busy. And so things get busy in our lives. Things get busy here in our church. And sometimes in our busyness, we can forget our purpose. We can forget why we exist. What's the purpose of our lives? What's the purpose of our church? Why are we here? What are we doing? And so today, I want today to just be a reminder as we're closing out the summer of what our mission and our purpose is as a church. Why we're here, what we're doing, and how we're doing it. And so quite simply, just quoting Jesus here, the purpose and the mission of our church is this: to make disciples of all nations. And all nations are in our neighborhood. And we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Now the question is, how do we do this effectively? I want to give us 6 ways. And this is not a normal sermon or message for us. Normally we work through a passage line by line. But today, think of this as 6 challenges from your pastor on how we can be a church that effectively lives out the mission of God for us here in our neighborhood. And the first thing we need to do is understand that it all begins with prayer. Immediately after Jesus gave this command to his disciples to go into the nations, the first thing they did was they went into a room, locked the door, and began praying. That's the first thing they did. They went into a room, they began praying, they were praying for the Spirit to fall upon them. Jesus had told them that his Spirit was going to come, and so they began praying. They pray for the Spirit to come, they pray for courage, they pray for boldness, they pray for wisdom. And lately, I've been reflecting on all the great works of God throughout the centuries, what some people might call revival, revivals that have broken out over the course of history. And I've been studying revivals. And a revival essentially is a time in history, certain times in history, when the Christian church was fulfilling its mission with a greater sense of urgency and a greater amount of effectiveness than it does sort of normally. And what I've found is that all of the great revivals, all of the great moves of the Spirit and the moves of God that have happened throughout history, all begin with prayer. I mean, think about Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. How did that begin? People say, well, the Spirit fell on them. No, no, no. It began with them in a room praying for the Spirit to fall. And then the Spirit falls on them, and 3,000 people come to faith in one day, and then the next day, thousands more, and the next day, thousands more. The first revival that we know of began with prayer, followed by the Spirit falling upon God's people. The Haystack Prayer Movement, I don't know if you've heard of this, 1806, a group of 5 college students in Massachusetts, they found out that there were places in Asia that no one had ever even preached the gospel in. They were places in Asia that the name of Jesus had never been named on that soil. And so these 5 college students, they were like, how can that be? The name of Jesus has never been spoken on this land. We must pray for this. So they met in a field. They're in rural Pennsylvania. They begin praying in a field for God's Spirit to fall on the people in Central Asia and for the gospel to go forth. And as these 5 students began praying, they began meeting every week, and more students from their college began meeting them. And what began as 5 students became hundreds and hundreds of students. And what God did was God answered their prayers by the Spirit falling on them and then calling them to go to Asia. And that prayer movement that started in rural Massachusetts, what it ended up leading to was the formation of the American Board of Foreign Missions. These college students started the American Board of Foreign Missions. And during the 19th century, they sent missionaries to China, Hawaii, and many nations in South Asia. They established hospitals, schools, churches, all the while proclaiming the gospel. Thousands of missionaries were sent forth from the American Board of Foreign Missions, all because 5 students began praying in a field in 1806. A revival broke out, and it began with prayer. Here in our city, many of you may have heard of the Fulton Street Revival. In New York City here in 1857, a businessman, not a pastor, not a clergy member, not someone who it's their job to, just a businessman, said, you know what, there are all these injustices in our city. The poor are on the streets. There's all these injustices. We need to pray. So Jeremiah Lanphier called all his friends, all other businessmen together to pray at noon on Wednesdays to pray for the city of New York. And as they began praying, the prayer meeting spread all over the city and then spread outside of New York into Chicago and Los Angeles and San Francisco and all over the country. And 18 months later, scholars say that 18 months later, over 1 million people in North America could trace their conversion back to those prayer meetings that started in New York City. All of the great moves of God throughout history began with prayer. Arthur Matthews says that the spiritual history of a mission or a church is written in its prayer life. Therefore, our first step in everything we do as a church must be seeking God in prayer. This is why we have Monday prayers in the fall and in the spring. And this is why we have prayer and theology in the summer. Because I want us as a church, our first move, our first step to always be toward God in prayer, asking for Him to go before us as He leads us into the next seasons of what He has for our church. Eugene Peterson says that in order for prayer to be effective, it has to be the first thing we do, not the last. Because listen, if we are a church that does not pray together, We are in essence saying that our skill, our personalities, and our good intentions are enough to change our city, and they're not. Good intentions and skill and money are not enough to make God's spirit move. We must pray and ask God to move. Paul Miller, who wrote an incredible book called A Praying Life, recommend it to everyone. He says, if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need. And we need so much more if we want to see God do a great work here in our city. I told this story last summer, and it's kind of become a favorite of a lot of us. We kind of talk about it a lot. But one of my favorite pastors, preachers of all time is a man named Charles Spurgeon. They called him the Prince of Preachers. And he was a Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century. And he pastored, I mean, essentially the first modern megachurch. I mean, there were thousands of people coming to this church in Center City, London. And people were like so perplexed. They're like, how can you get thousands of people in London to want to go to church? That'd be like a church in New York being like thousands of people. They're like, this people from London, they don't care about church. People from New York, they don't care. How do you get all these city people to care about church? They just couldn't believe it. And on one occasion, somebody visited Spurgeon and they said, what is the secret to your success? What is it that you're doing? And all he did was he got up from his study. I imagine Spurgeon was probably puffing on a big cigar. He loved to smoke. A woman one time said, don't you think you should? She said, when are you going to stop smoking? He said, when I'm smoking in excess, I believe. She said, well, when do you think that is? He said, when I'm smoking two cigars at a time. That's when I'm smoking in excess. But I imagine he's got a cigar. But they said, what's your success? What's the reason for your success? He stands up, puts his cigar out, and he grabs that person by the hand, takes them down into literally their boiler room in their church building, where there were a group of people praying, where they prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he said, this is the engine room of our church. You want to know the secret to our success? It's prayer. This is the boiler room. This is what makes things run. And I love that. I want our church to be a people where we are in the engine room, the boiler room, praying, begging God's Spirit to move here in our midst. So we pray. We begin with prayer. The second thing is we love God first so that we can fully love others. If we're going to be a church that loves people well, we must first love God well. 1 John 4:19, we're told that we love because God has first loved us. Matthew 22 says, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. See, mission always begins with loving God, and this seems so elementary, doesn't it? Oh, well, of course, we love God, therefore we love people. But too often as Christians, we get so caught up in doing things for God, whether that is church or outreach or evangelism or mission or kids ministry or all these various projects, that we don't take the time to know God. We get so caught up in doing things for God that we don't take time to know God and rest in God. The scriptures say that if we are to bear much fruit, we bear fruit by abiding in Christ because he is the vine, we are the branches. And see, the proper motivation to know... When we don't take the time to know God, we don't take the time to understand the proper motivation for why we love others. See, the proper motivation for loving others is by loving God first. We love others because he first loved us. Loving God first is so important for the mission of the church because when you fall in love with someone, you become drawn into their passions and you begin to love the things that they love. And if we fall in love with God and we begin to fall in love with his passions, we begin to love the things he loves, which means we begin to love our city and begin to love our neighbors. Think of it like this. Before I met my wife, I was kind of a jock. You guys probably wouldn't believe it. I'm kind of nerdy to you, I think. But I was like a sports guy. That's what I cared about when I was, you know, high school, college. And before I met my wife, I was as uninterested as you could possibly be in theater. I never went to a play. I never wanted to go to a play. That just wasn't my style. But when I was in college, I started dating this really pretty little girl. And she stole my heart, and she loved theater. I mean, she was excited about it. She was an actress herself. And so I started taking this girl, Rebecca, started taking her to plays. I started taking her to musicals. And over time, her passion for theater rubbed off on me. And now we both love it. And this is my wife. Every day, 9 a.m., Hamilton Lottery. We both enter it, right? We both love the theater. My love for theater began with me loving Rebecca. And as I fell in love with her, I began to fall in love with the things that she loved. And so now I'm a theater geek. I make her mad by rapping Hamilton. And we were on vacation this week. I was rapping the whole, she was like, can we just listen to like Wicked or something? Or is there like, I don't want to hear you. She's like, can we listen to something you don't know the words to? But we both share a passion for theater now, because as I fell in love with her, I was drawn into her passions. And when we fall in love with God, we become drawn into his passions, which means we will begin to love our neighbors in the same way that God loves them. This is why mission begins with a love for God, because we love our neighbors because God loves our neighbors. And we seek justice because God, his heart breaks over injustices. And as we fall in love with Jesus, we fall in love with people, we fall in love with justice, we fall in love with mercy, and then we begin to live out those things. The more we love God, the more we love our city. That's the logic of the scriptures. Third thing, if we want to develop a culture of mission, we must rely on the Spirit. Listen, church, do not underestimate the power of the Spirit in your life and in the life of our church. In John 16, Jesus says this crazy thing to his disciples. He says, it's better for you guys that I leave so that the Spirit can come and be with you. Jesus says, it's better for me to die, be crucified on a cross, to be buried, to rise again and ascend into heaven away from you. It's better for that to happen so that the Spirit can fall upon you. Now, have you ever thought about like how crazy that is? Because we don't believe that. We do not believe that. Because here's the thing. I wake up and I'm like, you know, this sermon is okay, but man, if Jesus was here, like I would just sit down and be like, hey, Jesus, you want to come preach this sermon for me? Right? Because what could be better than Jesus being physically with you? We don't believe that. But Jesus says it's better for the Spirit to be empowering you and within you than it is for me to be beside you. That's a crazy statement. But Jesus says the Spirit, it's better for him to be with you than it is for me. And here's what I mean by this. Look at the disciples before and after Pentecost. Just take Peter for example. Within the span of a few weeks, Peter goes from being so cowardly that he denies Jesus during his crucifixion. Like Jesus is literally being beaten, and they're like, "Hey, don't you know this guy?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, I don't know that guy." Peter was a coward. And Jesus was right there beside him. But just weeks later, after Pentecost and after Peter has been filled with the Spirit, he is standing up on trial facing execution. And he declares to the Sanhedrin, they said, "You stop preaching the good news of Jesus. Stop preaching that Jesus rose from the dead or we'll have to kill you." And Peter like brushes the dirt off his shoulders and says, "You know what? Do what you've got to do. Kill me if you have to, but I cannot help but speak of what I've seen and heard." Listen, Peter went from a coward to about as courageous as you can be in the face of execution within the span of a few weeks. How did he do that? Because in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God filled him. And he was now braver and more courageous than he ever was when Jesus was standing right beside him. And without the Spirit, the disciples were nothing. They were cowardly. They were unorganized. They fought with one another. They had political debates all the time. But with the Spirit, they became unified. They became courageous, even in the face of death. And Acts chapter 17, verse 6 says that because of this, they turned the world upside down because of the Spirit within them. And if we are to make a dent in the injustices in our city, if we are going to see people walk from death to life, from darkness into light here in our city, we must be a church of people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, not a church empowered by our own creativity or skillfulness, but a church that is empowered by the Spirit working within us. Reliance on the Spirit. Then another thing that if we want to develop a culture of mission, one of the things we must do is meditate on heaven. Or as Jesus might say, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, he said to pray like this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the reality, what Jesus means by that is that there's a reality in heaven that we are to seek here on earth. And as we long for the kingdom of heaven that is coming, we will then live out the realities of that kingdom here and now. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Earlier in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul commends his friends at the church of Colossae. He says, "I have seen the love that you have for one another because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And the point is this, as we set our eyes on the kingdom of heaven, it will motivate us to seek the kingdom of heaven here and now. See, in one of Jonathan Edwards, the one of the figures in the second or the First Great Awakening, when he was a young man, he wrote what we now know as the Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. When he was 18 years old, he said, "I want to resolve myself to live out certain things in my life." And Resolution 55 has always stood out to me because here's an 18-year-old kid who said, "Resolved once a week for the rest of my life to look at this and resolve myself to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell." Translation, Jonathan Edwards says, "I'm going to reflect on heaven once a week for the remainder of my life. Because as I reflect on heaven, I will begin to see what heaven is like and I'll begin seeking heaven in the here and the now." See, Edwards knew that by fixing his eyes on heaven, it would make him a more loving and more effective follower of Jesus today. C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next." And Lewis actually personified this statement in a character in his Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody remember Reepy Cheep? Love, my favorite character. I wanted to get Reepy Cheep tattooed on my arm. And my wife was like, "A little mouse tattoo? That's like, are you kidding me?" She was like, "And tattoos? What's wrong with you?" That's what my, but, you know, neither here nor there. I love Reepy Cheep. And C.S. Lewis loved Reepy Cheep too. Other than Aslan, Reepy Cheep was his favorite character. And the thing about Reepy Cheep is Reepy Cheep is this little tiny mouse, but he's the most courageous character in all of Narnia. He's full of courage. He's kind. He was gracious. He was easily one of the most lovable characters in all of the stories. But if you remember the book series, you know that Reepy Cheep, his greatest passion in life throughout all the stories that he's in, is all he talked about is he just wanted to get to Aslan's country. That's all he wanted. All he talked about was Aslan's country. And in Aslan's country, it's like this. And I want to get to Aslan's country. And this is where I want to be. This is where I want to be. It's all he talked about. And as he reflected on Aslan's country, what it made him do was he loved Aslan all the more. There's nobody in the characters, maybe other than Lucy, that loves Aslan as much as Reepy Cheep. He loved Aslan. But also, as Reepy Cheep longed for Aslan's country, he began to live as if he was already there. That's why he was courageous. That's why he was kind. That's why he was gracious and compassionate. Likewise, if we long for the kingdom of heaven, it will make us love God and love people more effectively, because the kingdom of heaven is a place where there will be no more injustice, there will be no more disease, no more disabilities, no shame, no guilt, no fear, no poverty, no racism, no prejudice, and everyone there will worship Jesus, every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And if we can capture a vision for what it's going to look like in the new heavens and new earth, when every tribe, tongue, nation, and language is centered around the throne of Jesus saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." If we just captivate our imaginations with that, it will make us long for heaven in such a way that we began seeking it now. The Bible says that every nation, every tribe, every tongue will worship Jesus. That means that we go, you know what? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue is in our neighborhood. So we're going to tell everyone in our neighborhood about Jesus. In heaven, there is no injustice. Therefore, we're going to seek to end injustices here in our neighborhood. In heaven, there is no homelessness. We have a place prepared for us. Therefore, we're going to seek to relieve the plight of the homeless in our city. See, when we long for heaven, we begin to be better citizens here on earth now. And we strive to help people worship Jesus because we long for the place when everyone will. Now, two more. Another thing, if we want to create a culture of mission in our church, we must invest in the next generation. Like I said earlier, I've been studying on the revivals throughout the history of the church, and I've noted that they always began with prayer. But another thing that's interesting that I've found is almost every major awakening or revival that's happened throughout history, whether in America or Europe or Asia or wherever, it almost always begins with young people, high school students, college students, young adults. And I think that there is a passion that young people have, maybe a holy naivete that they have that works in their favor. I used to be a college minister, and I had college students. They would read the Bible, and they'd be like, 3,000 people were saved in one day. Like, why can't 3,000 people be saved at church tomorrow? And I'm like, yeah, because, well, and they're like, no, the Bible. And I'm like, I realize, like, I'm jaded. And they're like, if they did it then, he can do it now. And like, there's a sense in which young people are like, you know what? If God did it then, he can do it now. And if God can reach the nations at some point in time, he can do it today. That's why revivals almost always begin with young people, because they're crazy enough to take God at his word. And so as we, God loves to take young people full of passion and use them for his glory, which means for us as a church that we must exist not for ourselves, but for the next generation, for our children. This is why we go all out with Crossroads Kids. This is why we go all out with our Easter egg hunts and our soccer camps, because we believe that the future of the church, not just our church, but the church, the ones in the future that are going to use their gifts to see God's kingdom expand here in New York, I believe that the people that God most wants to use in our church are currently playing with Play-Doh and blocks right now. I really believe that. See, our kids team, our Crossroads Kids team, our volunteers, we've adopted a verse from Psalm 127. It's kind of our motto for kids ministry. And then it says in 127 verse 4, it says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, our children are the children of one's youth. And what we've said is that children are like little arrows that are to be prepared and shaped and fashioned and then shot into the world for the mission of God. Kids aren't these little fragile beings that we sort of want to protect from all the big bad world. No, but our kids, we want to fashion them like arrows and we want to launch them into the world for the glory of Christ and the mission of God. And our kids ministry, and I love this. This is my favorite thing about our church. When I was in Washington, D.C. last weekend preaching at a friend's church, and the thing I was bragging on about our church was our kids ministry. Our kids ministry is the fastest growing area in our church, and I think that's awesome. But we must ask ourselves continually, why is God giving us these kids? Why did we have 40 kids up here for the soccer and arts camp, like sort of graduation ceremony? Why did God give us 40 kids? Why? Is it so that we can babysit them for 90 minutes on a Sunday so that the adults can have church? No. God gave us those kids so that we can invest in them, help them know and love God, help them discover their gifts and their skills. We want to encourage them, inspire them, so that they can lead us into the future with their passion and their excitement. Maybe the next pastor of this church is in the kids ministry right now. Lord willing, I can hang on that long, right? But in a few weeks, we're going to have a Crossroads Kids and Teens Fair, volunteer fair, meaning that what we're going to do in a couple weeks after the service, we're going to have a bunch of tables set up highlighting all the ways you can serve with our kids ministry or our teenage ministry. And I would encourage every single one of you to find a place to serve the next generation. Because if our church is going to continue to be a blessing here in this city for years to come, it's going to take us giving our lives for those that are younger, believing that they are the future of God's church and God's mission. Now, last thing. Always, if we're going to be a culture that lives out the mission of God, we must always point to Jesus. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That means that our mission is not simply to do good deeds and to feed the poor and to do nice things in our city. Yes, we are to demonstrate the kingdom of God to the world, but more importantly, we are to introduce them to the King. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. Don't lose me here. Follow along. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The next verse says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this passage, I love it because it teaches so much doctrine in such a small little paragraph. It tells us about Jesus. He died for all. It tells us about our identity. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It tells us that the old us has died and the new us has come. It tells us how we ought to reorder our lives knowing all that Jesus has done. It says Christ's love compels us to love others. We've been reconciled. Therefore, we have now been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we are Christ's ambassadors. But my favorite part of this passage is verse 1 of chapter 6 when it says, "We urge you then not to receive the grace of God in vain." Paul essentially says, look, you've experienced the grace of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of renewal. That's what you've been given by God. Don't let it be in vain. Don't let it terminate with you. But point others to the grace that you've found in Christ. And this is a passage about how the work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection ought to motivate our mission and our life. And our purpose as followers of Jesus, Paul says, is to be ambassadors for Jesus, ministers of reconciliation, pointing the world to him. We demonstrate the kingdom of Christ through our deeds and through our actions, but we speak the kingdom of Christ by pointing others to Jesus. We introduce them to the King. We take the grace that we have experienced in Christ and we show that to others. That's what mission is. That's the purpose of our church. That's the purpose of your life. Let me get us a look at this picture here. This is the desk of Karl Barth. Karl Barth is a famous German theologian, probably the most influential theologian of the 20th century, one of the most influential theologians ever. One of the most brilliant minds in the history of the church. And I want you to notice the picture above his desk. That's a picture above his desk. Now zoom in. So there's the picture there. This is a replica. What Barth had over his desk was a replica of Matthias Grunewald's Crucifixion. That's what the painting was called. And Barth put that front and center above his desk. And people would walk into his office and they would say, "What do you love about that painting?" And he would say, "Look to the right of the painting." Now zoom in. He'd say, "Look to the very right of the painting." He would tell them every time, he'd say, "My favorite part about the painting is John the Baptist's finger over on the right." He said, "My favorite part is the finger. It's my favorite part of the painting." And if you notice, John the Baptist's finger in this painting is like unnaturally elongated. And the point of this is to show that John the Baptist, his whole role in his life, his whole purpose was to point to Jesus. And Barth said that hung above his desk, reminding him that my life is about pointing to Jesus Christ. And Karl Barth, he published over 6 million words. His commentary on Romans is understood to be one of the greatest works of theology ever written. He was on the cover of Time magazine. Like, he was a theology professor and made the cover of Time magazine. That's how influential this guy was. He's one of the most influential Christians to ever live, but all his life, he said, "The whole purpose of my life is not to publish works, to become famous, to influence the world, but it is about pointing to Jesus." He said, "John the Baptist in this photo is a prototype of what it means to be a Christian disciple, to be a disciple of Jesus. Our lives, no matter what we do, are to point to Jesus," which means that whatever you do, whatever you accomplish in this life, the way you parent, the way you love your spouse, the way you work, the way you live as a citizen in New York, all of it, is your life is your finger in which you are pointing to Jesus. The way we function as a church is to point to Jesus. We do kids ministry to point kids to Jesus. We do homeless ministry to point the homeless to Jesus. We do mercy ministry in our city to point those who are suffering under injustice to the reconciliation that comes through Christ alone. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to point to him with our lives. And I love in this passage that we read just a moment ago how Paul breaks our lives so simply for us. He says, look, Jesus has been kind to you. He's reconciled you to God. Therefore, you be kind to others. And you show them Jesus and show them how they can be reconciled back to God. Listen, this is the kind of culture I want our church to have. A culture of mission, a culture that responds to the grace of Jesus by introducing him to others. Prayer, love for God, reliance on the Spirit, setting our mind on things above, investing in future generations, and always looking to Jesus. That is what it takes to be a church that's on mission here in New York City. Will you pray with me?